I'm going to start by reading the passage this morning, and then I'll pray, and then we'll talk about the passage this morning. Luke 24, beginning at verse 36, will be the text that we'll look at today, beginning at verse 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word, because it tells us of what has occurred in real time in history in order to accomplish your work of redemption. It reminds us of who Christ is and what that means for the believer, what that means for those who are not in Christ. It sets our gaze forward, not just in the present, but looking forward to our future. And so as we think about that this morning, I pray that you would hearten the believer, encourage and strengthen all who are in Christ this morning. May we walk with a spring in our step, a confidence as we live this life for you. And we pray for those who are not yet in Christ, that they would hear this account of the resurrection. They would see the truth of the cross work of Jesus, where he paid the penalty of sin, suffered the wrath that we deserve, and then was raised. And would you move in hearts this morning to trust in the risen Savior, to know there is no other way but to trust in him. We thank you that his payment for these things was full, finished, and complete for all who trust in him. Would you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What Christ acquired for his own through his sacrifice is beyond description. If you just start to think about all that was accomplished for believers and for all who will believe, it is astonishing. We don't dwell on it enough, and we ought to. We ought to think about what he purchased at Calvary. We ought to think about, the forgiveness of sins. We ought to think about new birth into a living hope. We ought to think about not only forgiveness, but a right standing with God, being credited with a righteousness that we didn't have ourselves, being able to stand before a holy God, not condemned ever again. We ought to think a lot about what happened there, that we were freed from the bondage to sin in Christ and his payment there. We ought to also think about the fact that we are, because of all these things as well, we are now children of God, adopted children. So we're not only just saved, we are a part of God's forever family. We have a firstborn brother. His name is Jesus. We ought to be thinking about the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that God in his grace and mercy gave to us himself, if you will. He gave the Holy Spirit, God himself, to dwell within us, and through the Holy Spirit to be able to dwell with the Father and the Son as well, that we have that privilege and that blessing. We ought to be thankful to God that not only do we have forgiveness, and not only do we have new birth, and not only do we have a right standing we have eternal life in Christ. That this life is only a small part of our life now. That death then takes us into our eternity with Him that will never end. We ought to think about what we will have then. And that's what we're going to do today. But I want to make sure that you recognize, as we're thinking about all these things, none of them mean anything apart from the resurrection. None of them could be true. There is no sufficient sacrifice apart from the vindicating resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not raised, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. If Christ is not raised, there is no forgiveness. There is no right standing with God. There is no eternal life. None of this is true. And so when we think about the resurrection, it is really true that it matters. All of Christianity, our faith, hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. If it's not true, we have no hope. But it is true, and so we have great hope. And so what we want to do is we want to think about it. We want to dwell on it. We want to think about its implications. We want to see what Jesus does in His resurrected body. We want to think about what that means for us. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We've led ourselves up to the passage that I just read so that I wouldn't have to go back and forth all the time to think about those things. But that really leads us up to thinking about what happens when He's in that room with His disciples. And there He is. What is He teaching us there? What is He showing us there? What do the Scriptures help us to know there? And I hope you'll find great encouragement this morning, because there's much to learn. But as we think about this, all of this, some view the material world as evil, and the goal for the world in so many ways is to separate themselves from the material and to live in the spiritual. Many false religions are built on that false foundation. In New Testament times, it was called dualism. This idea that this physical self, this physical existence is wicked. And so we needed to remove ourselves from it. That's why they would burn bodies on funeral pyres, so they could release the spirit from the body, because they're finally free from the body. And I wanted to say to you today that couldn't be further from the truth. That God has a real, good, gracious plan for the physical realm. Aren't you glad? And that's what we're going to see. And that's what the resurrection teaches us. That's what Jesus teaches us in His own resurrection. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And as we think about these things, we want to also recognize that the physical earth itself is going to be resurrected, so to speak. And that everything that we have today, as we look around and we think about, there's so many beautiful things along with some filthy and vile things. There's so many majestic and wonderful things. All those majestic, wonderful things are mere shadows of what the Lord has for us in a real physical eternity. And so that's what we're going to be learning this morning. That's what we're going to look at as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're going to see, this is the main idea. If you're following along, there are notes in your bulletin. If you like to do that, I have one of my children asked me to make more fill-ins, so I did. And so here's the main idea. The resurrection confirms the bodily resurrection of believers. The resurrection confirms the bodily resurrection of believers. That's what we're going to see. That's what the text is going to tell us. It's going to tell us more than that, but it's definitely going to tell us that. And what we want to do is we want to think about the implications of that. You know, when we say a truth like that, we can just say it and walk away. And that's a wonderful thing about catechisms, as we're remembering those things. These are truths in the Scripture. But you know what we want to do? We want to think about the implications of those truths, too. We want to think about what that really means. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to spend our time doing today, because that's what the Scripture compels us to do as we read it. And so we're going to look first at this main idea, the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to say it a different way for the first point. The resurrection of Christ confirms a bodily resurrection for His followers. The resurrection of Christ confirms a bodily resurrection for His followers. The first part of our passage, which we're going to look at this morning, is going to show us that. And so we're going to look at verses 36, really all the way through 43, and we're going to see this idea. It's a glorious idea. And so let's look first, and we're going to see the resurrection of Christ challenges our paradigms. It's difficult for the world to comprehend this. The world doesn't get this, and we're going to see why that is, even as Jesus' disciples, those who are closest to him, walking after him, following after him, they struggle with it too. Look with me again at verse 36. We'll just read through verse 38 to begin with. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And so Jesus appears, it seems, suddenly in their midst. Most believe that he didn't walk into the door and open the door or knock on the door, but he just suddenly appeared. That's probably because there's another passage in John 20, 19 that says something that gives us also the same sense, that he appears. And it says there, you don't have to turn there, John 20, 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The doors were locked. The same thing about doors being opened. But most people take that Jesus, in some way, in resurrected form, was able to appear before them. I don't know how that all works. I don't think that's the intent. I don't think that's an implication we have to think about too long. Whatever the case is, he startled them. They were frightened. That's the picture that we have here. Before we get to that, I want you to think about the greeting. This is so important to think about. He says, "Peace to you." Now, this would be a normal saying. People would say this. People would say peace to you as they come into your house and they're sharing a meal with you. They say peace to you, even as you're leaving. But when Jesus says it, it's more than a little greeting. When Jesus says it, he is the one who has accomplished peace between man and God for all who trust in him. He is the one who said to them in another place, "Peace be with you. My peace I give to you." He is the one who is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the one that gives us true shalom as we rest in him. He is the one who calls us to peace with one another. And so when you hear the words "peace to you" from Jesus, you need to recognize that it's not just I'm supposed to say this culturally accepted greeting. He comes with the full force of the one who can actually give you true peace. The peace that the world cannot have, does not have. Because I know some people that seem to be at peace. No, they're blind. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what Scripture says about all of us before Christ. They're not at peace. They may be inoculated. They may be diverted from thinking about it. They may be engrossed in their sin. They may have their eyes fixed on things of the world and finding pleasure of the world is temporary and passing, but you can be sure they don't have a peace, a true peace that comes only from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot in these words when he says them. And by the way, how about peace? I'm no longer dead, but risen. Peace. Everything I told you would occur is true. I indeed paid the debt of your sin. I indeed did rise from the dead. There's so much in these words. We can get caught up just in those words, but we are going to continue because we're going to actually look at this whole passage and not just these words. But I want you to see in verse 37 and 38 that many are challenged by the resurrection. As you look at verse 37, you can see it yourself. You can see it's hard to process. It's a difficult thing to accept. It's not the kind of thing that we normally think about. I just had a relative pass away that I love dearly, and by God's grace, I saw him come to Christ, and I'm so thankful that he is with the Lord now. But when we think about death, we're not thinking about people raising from the dead. We're not thinking about resurrection. And so when Jesus shows up to them, their immediate thought isn't, "Wow, he was right. Here he is, raised from the dead." That's not their immediate thought. They actually think he's a spirit because that's the common ethos that they lived in. That's not necessarily the thought of the Old Testament, which they should have been immersed in, but the culture has its influence, doesn't it? The culture presses in on us and permeates in ways that we don't even realize. Some of the disciples gathered already acknowledged his resurrection. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were there. They actually saw him. So why are they all frightened? They just heard them say, he's risen. That's how difficult it is to process. And so we need to think about that. Part of it is just fear, and that they're just startled at his sudden appearance. But a part of it is, when's the last time you saw a dead man standing before you? When's the last time that happened to you? And can you imagine this very moment if Christ were to appear before you? He is going to return, you know. And there is some sense in which we're going to see him, because we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And some of you sitting here will see him as judge, and that's the scariest thought in the universe. Because there is no changing at that point. But they saw him. They're startled. And this idea of a bodily resurrection is just not a common paradigm in the culture. And so they struggle kind of processing that. The words that are used here are words of being overwhelmed and unsettled and in some way disturbed. They're expressions of shock. That's what we find here. And so we have to say this then. If the disciples who actually witnessed firsthand Jesus' resurrection still doubt, are we surprised that other people would doubt the resurrection? Are we surprised that an unbelieving world would doubt the resurrection of Christ and would do everything else they can to explain it away? That would have an anti-supernatural bias? They would try everything they could to explain it away. And that's easy for us to think about with unbelievers, but Christian, do you lose sight of the resurrection? Do you lose sight of the reality of a risen Savior who dwells in bodily form? Now, yes, there is a mystery in the two natures of Christ. But he is God. And in that sense, he is everywhere present, and he is also man. And he is in a physical body this very moment. I know that's a head-scratcher, just like the Trinity is a head-scratcher. It's above your pay grade. It's above mine. That's okay. It doesn't make it not true. But that's the case here. And so we as Christians can easily lose sight of the resurrection. If it was easy for the first disciples, how much more for us? They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw him, some of them, actually not most of them, but some of them saw him die. And they knew he died. Do we face our circumstances in light of the resurrection? Do we face the problems of our days in light of the resurrection? We're constantly moved to do that. Ephesians tells us that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. We're meant to keep that in mind, at the forefront of our minds. Do we deal with minor delays, changes of plans, unexpected events in light of the resurrection of Christ? Well, you think about that as we explore this resurrected Savior a little further. Do we love our spouses, our children, our parents, extended family, friends, co-workers, in light of the resurrection, in light of eternity? Do we have that mindset? Or are we ruled by the here and now? Are we ruled by immediate gratification? Almost like an animal, you know, that looks good, I'm going to do that. That looks good, I'm going to do that. Almost by instinct. What are you ruled by? Whether you realize it or not, our paradigms and our worldly attachments are constantly filtering the truth, whereas the cross and the resurrection should be the primary filter of that truth. So many things are interrupting that. So return home to these truths of the cross, of the resurrection. We're meant to remember them. We're meant to process our situations by them. They're meant to filter what we're seeing, what we're experiencing, and how we're evaluating everything that we face, not just some things. Deliberately put the lens of the resurrection on to look at your circumstance. I hope that's a byproduct of this morning. Well, the bodily resurrection next, beginning of verse 39, the bodily resurrection of Christ means everything. It means everything. I don't know how to emphasize this more. I don't know if I should jump up and down at this point in time and tell you that. Do a cartwheel, I'd probably pull something if I did that. But I just want you to understand that the text is screaming at us that this means everything. Jesus is doing everything he can to make sure that we understand that he is not just raised from the dead in the sense of he's alive spiritually, but he is raised from the dead bodily. Because everything he's promised is rooted and based on that reality. Not that just he would pass on and live in some incorporeal form, right? And just as a, you know, some spirit, but that there would be a bodily resurrection. There's something very special about the physical, the material realm. That's why all these false religions that would seek to detach ourselves from that are so wicked. Because they oppose the very heart of what he emphasizes. Our future is defined by what Christ has accomplished and demonstrated, and what we see in his resurrected life tells us about how important bodily resurrection is. And so, let's take a look at some of these verses, beginning at verse 39 again. Here, we'll look back to our passage. Verse 39, look what he does. After he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Again, he knows their heart. He knows what's going on. So what does he do? Does he scold them? No. He shows them. And by proxy, he's showing you. And he's showing me. The same thing. He wants us to get this. And so, in verse 39, he says, see, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. We'll get to that. It's an interesting point. But you see what Jesus is doing? He's emphasizing the physical nature of his body. It's not enough just to believe that you will live eternally in the spirit. That's where most people are. That's what most people believe. That's what most people think. They go to a funeral and they think that. They think, he's in a better place. He's floating on the clouds somewhere, and that's where he's going to be forever. He's going to have this wonderful kind of, spiritual life. And when most people think about no pain and no suffering, that's what they think. Yeah, that body's gone. They don't have to deal with that body anymore, and that's what they think. A lot of Christians think that for whatever reason, they're not putting two and two together. They haven't thought about the heart and the soul of their salvation. But he invites them to see his hands and his feet. I asked my children last night, well, why would he show his hands and his feet? Well, because that's where the scars would be, where he was nailed to the cross. So why would he, in this new, beautiful, glorified body, have scars on it to mar them? No, they aren't scars that mar Christ. They are scars of glory. Because there is no greater glory seen in the person of Christ than the love and the selflessness and the work of redemption that he did at Calvary, taking unjust death and accomplishing justice for all who would trust in him. Do you see that? He suffered unjustly by God's design, by God's will, so that you could receive life, a right standing with God rather than judgment. So you could receive and I could receive what we don't deserve. We justly deserve condemnation and eternal wrath. That's what the scripture tells us over and over and over. There's more about judgment than there is about heaven. That's why we want to really lean in when we hear about heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. And so at that cross, these are signs of the glory of what he accomplished for us, so that God's justice could be satisfied, so that God's wrath, the punishment that we deserve for breaking his laws, could be satisfied. He suffered unjustly. He suffered as a substitute in the place of sinners. Instead of you suffering, instead of me suffering eternally in hell, that's the only way we could pay our payment. That's the sentence that's upon every unbeliever here. That's the sentence that was upon me until I was saved by his grace through no merit of my own. That's what we deserve. So that God can be just and still judge your sin, Christ went to the cross. It would be unjust of God to give salvation to sinners apart from judging their sin. So how does he judge my sin? He judges it in a substitute. He judges it in his perfect, beloved Son. These are marks of glory for the Lord, and we'll forever see them. They'll never diminish. They'll always be there. We see it in Revelation as well. And so, as we think about that, for those of you who are not in Christ, I just want you to understand how significant that is, that Christ calls you to trust in him because he's the only one. There's no other person who has paid the debt of sin. There's no other person that has suffered the wrath of his own Father. No other person has been raised to vindicate all that he's accomplished but Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any other false god, hundreds of thousands of gods in India, in Hinduism, and certainly not the God of self. None of that can accomplish that for you, but it's already been finished in Christ. And so when he shows them his hands and feet, those of you who are not yet in Christ, I want you to understand it's an invitation to you today to trust in him, that he has paid the finished price for your sin. There's a call, and we'll see that call later on for you. Does that mean that you're going to be have all your scars in glory? I don't think so. It doesn't really tell us, but I don't think so. My scars aren't... There's no glory in mine. Maybe a martyr. I don't know. But me falling, on a motorcycle and scraping and having a big old mark on my leg is no reason to glory. So I don't know the answer to that question. I just know that for him, those are marks of glory. And he actually also invites them to touch his body for themselves. He does that a lot, doesn't he? Jesus is physical. He allows the leper who's unclean to touch him because no one can render Christ unclean. But he can render us clean by his finished work. All of us who are unclean, all our righteousness is filthy rags. So he says, hey, touch me. He wants us to know that he's physical. And he says explicitly, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He just told us that he has flesh and bones. This glorified body doesn't just look like a body, doesn't just appear to be a body, it actually is a body. And that's important because in the Old Testament we have pre-incarnate visits, if you will. We have Christ showing up as the Lord of hosts in Joshua. And it's him. He's there. That's him. And he appears to be physical as a man. But he's not yet in true flesh until he adds humanity to his deity in the incarnation, born of a virgin. So it's important that he's saying these things. Can you imagine the Lord of glory with incredible patience taking the time to show the disciples who've heard it over and over and over. In the book of Matthew, I don't remember how many times I counted, at least three fully, where he said that he was going to die on the cross and be raised on the third day. He told them over and over, and yet they're shocked, and yet he takes the time and the patience to say, look, it's me, touch, it's me. Look, this is the one that was crucified on that cross that accomplished the work of redemption for the forgiveness of sin. I'd like to be a fly on the wall at that moment. It's already passed, but wouldn't it be amazing to be there, to know all the fill-in details as Jesus was explaining these things? And, that kind of moment for the disciples seeing that, knowing he's here. He's here. This is not a group delusion, as some have said, that they saw the resurrection, that they all just had a common delusion. That's not what this is. They wouldn't die for a delusion, and they wouldn't all have the same account either. Well, the next thing is makes us scratch our heads a little bit. Then he asked for something to eat. You ever wonder about that? You look at that and go, why? Why? I mean, as you read this, you should be asking those questions and you should be thinking about them. That gets you to the implications. Why would he do this? Well, it's another level, isn't it? It's another level. Well, you mean in glory, do we get hungry? Because that's a lack, that's a want. Is that what that means? What does it mean to be without suffering? Well, those are good questions, aren't they? Does Jesus have to eat? Isn't Jesus the one who said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me? Isn't Jesus the one who said when he was tempted in the wilderness, the man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father? Isn't Jesus the one that said, I am the bread of life? And yet here he is saying, can you give me some fish? Give me some food, please. What's going on here? We should ask that question. Because I think it's very intentional. It's not just that's an interesting anecdote. Jesus is hungry. I don't think so. I don't even think he's hungry. Remember I told you there's a bunch of exclamation points about this? It's so important that we understand the bodily resurrection, that Jesus wants to take it to the next level. Not just touch me, not just see me, but let me just eat some fish, because you know what? Spirits don't eat fish or bread or cookies or anything else. But those with physical bodies do. So it doesn't just say, give me some. He actually eats the fish. Lots of questions for me here. I won't indulge all of the questions that I have because they're not all probably necessary to think about. But he's confirming that he has a real physical body. There is a shift that's going on here from stunned, fear. In verse 41, if you look there, it says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? So there is a transition. They've gone from fear, they can see that he's physical, and now he's just kind of taken it to the next level. Have you ever had that moment of stunned disbelief and joy? I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe this is occurring. This is happening to me? No. This is amazing. Well, that's what they're going through right then. And then he says, have you anything to eat? So let's take this to... another level. Sorry for my voice this morning. Jesus, with the heart of the great shepherd, calms them down. He brings them back to reality. And one of the things that he does is he brings them to, basically, I think, table fellowship. Because it's probably not the fact that he's just going to eat, but he's going to eat amongst them. We don't have the same kind of idea as the ancient Near East regarding table fellowship, but table fellowship is a way of establishing intimacy with people that you affirm. You don't invite people that you don't affirm. That was not the norm in that culture. That's why it was such a big issue when Jesus invited sinners and tax collectors to eat with him. Because you essentially were affirming them. You were endorsing them to some degree. So how could he possibly do this? But here he has this opportunity for table fellowship, and it brings a kind of normalcy, it brings a comfort to them, and he shows them at the same time that he eats food just like they do. He's teaching them while he's chewing on his fish. He's teaching them while he's swallowing every bite and speaking with them. He does something similar, although it doesn't say that he eats there. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. In John 21, 6, you can if you would like. John 21, 6. And there is the account of the fish. They caught the fish. They were out. This is, again, resurrected form. They were not catching anything. Jesus says, throw the net on the right. They caught a full net worth. Beginning at verse 6, he said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Well, they recognized who it was. It's the Lord. Peter takes off his outer garment and he jumps in the water swimming towards him. That's how excited. That's Peter, right? He's the one who first got out and walked in the water, and that's Peter. He jumps in with everything. But once they got to the land, verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So he had some fish, but he asked them to bring more. And so Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. There's so many that the net was torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Isn't that so sweet? Our Savior sets a table for them, invites them to a meal. And I my guess is he ate with them. And he enjoyed that meal with them together. He provided the fish, by the way. Don't forget that. But this is similar to that. And that's one of the reasons why I entitled my sermon, No Last Supper for Jesus or for You if You're in Christ. Because you haven't had your last meal when you pass from this life into the next if you're in Christ. Now, I'm not going to make too much of that, but I do want to think about it. It was a normal part of his resurrected time on the earth, and it's quite fascinating. And this is where I think it's helpful for us to think about the tremendous implications, because there are tremendous implications for us in Jesus' emphasis on the bodily resurrection. And so we ought to think about that. It's not incidental. It's profoundly purposeful and theological. Everything that he does is very purposeful. Some would caution that we shouldn't read too much into Jesus' actions because he's simply attempting to confirm to the disciples who he really is. And yet, Christ's resurrection is a profoundly important pattern for all of us. So when he takes the fish, he's saying something about our resurrected life. Let me read to you why I say that. It's not my idea. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read it to you out of verse 20 to 23, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, man, I just want to preach on that right now, but I won't. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The thing I want you to focus on is Christ as the first fruits here. I want you to understand what first fruits are. First fruits of a crop, first fruits of the womb, is the first that is produced. First fruits of peaches, first fruits of apples that are coming at Pfeiffer's. We praise the Lord that the weather didn't kill them all. And that's God's grace. But the first fruits are the first that come. In some sense, there's an expression of first is the best. But the point is, the first fruits of peaches are what? What's coming next? Peach. First peaches, and then comes after that, peaches. It's the same. That's the idea. And so the resurrection of Christ occurs, and he's the first fruits. He's the first. And so what does that mean for us? That means we're going to be resurrected like him. He's the first fruits. We're the coming crop, harvest. He's the first fruit. And that will come in due time. And so when we look at his resurrected body, it says something about what resurrected life is going to be like. Do you think we should have any interest in what resurrected life is going to be like? Should we be thinking about those things? Well, I think we should, because our hope in our future ultimately, our hope in our future is sanctifying. It makes us holy. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. There's something, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, actually, I think it is. There's something sanctifying about that. So yes, we should be thinking. It doesn't mean that we should get into some weird conspiracy theories and, you know, detail out homilies on, you know, what kind of food we'll eat and what it'll be like and what the digestive process will be. I mean, we're getting a little far I'm not saying I haven't thought about those things, but I'm just saying, you know, that in a couple cents won't do much for you. So when we're looking at this, we want to think about this. If he's the pattern for our resurrection, then we want to think about what that means. And it first means that the physical or material realm is not evil, as many have asserted. We've already established that. Secondly, it means that Christ redeemed will follow in like manner. In other words, we will have physical bodies. We will have resurrected bodies. We too will be able to eat. We too will be able to drink. We too will be able to, I believe, taste and touch. All of these things are true. We will have a very physical existence. Our future is not just, you know, the spiritual, immaterial kind of existence. We will have human relationships. Our future is physical, not immaterial alone. And that corresponds with the biblical idea of the new heavens and the new earth. So we're not just promised heaven. And I want to make sure that you understand something. What I'm not saying is that it's not true what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, until Christ's return when we're raised, right? We will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'm not saying that it's not true that the thief today was with Christ in paradise incorporeally. He wasn't yet resurrected. His spirit went, or if you like better, his soul went. I believe only in body and soul, or body and spirit, not three different aspects of ourselves. But they're all speaking of the same thing, spirit, soul, heart, etc. And so, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's true that Lazarus is described in Luke 16:22, and that's an incorporeal, I think, picture. All of these passages affirm the reality of a heaven that is inhabited by those who have been disembodied and yet are with the Lord in a real place. But what I want you to understand today is that is temporary. That is intermediate. That is not eternal. That is only for a season. How long is that season? Don't know. But it's temporary. In anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the promise of Scripture. It's the promise of Revelation 21:4, I believe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There are some passages I could look to in the Old Testament as well that seem to be looking forward to that same thing. And then one of my favorites is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Listen to this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, listen, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Our creation groans for its redemption, for its new birth, for passing on from its previous existence to its glorified existence, our creation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we need to be careful that we don't make a religion out of environmentalism, right? I want to make my home here the best possible home. Now, please don't get me wrong. We need to be good stewards. We don't want to be just trashing our environment and, you know, causing, you know, extinction and things like that, although it's gone overboard in so many different ways. But we don't want to be tied to just this earth alone. If we're going to look at the amount of time we spend, the amount of time we should be spending, it should be tilted towards preparing for the new heavens, the new earth, not trying to do the best we can to make everything work now. Now, again, don't get me wrong. We are called in the scriptures to speak in the public square. We are called in the scripture to submit to our government. We should be using our abilities and our skills and our opportunities to make a picture, at least, an image as best we can of God's glory to this world, whether it's in government, whether it's in a manufacturing facility, wherever it may be. But we want to be living for a new heaven, a new earth. The creation groans for redemption. The creation itself is going to be restored. John Murray says of this passage, this is Paul's way of expressing the same truth, which is elsewhere described as the new heavens and the new earth. And so we can anticipate the future of glorification when we will be resurrected in the likeness of Christ. We can look forward to that. We can think about that. We can revel in that. Let me give you one more scripture. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:50. Through 56. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's bodily. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reality of our future. That this mortal body will be put off and we will have an immortal body. That's the picture here. And that body will be fit for eternity, fit for a new heavens and a new earth. And for that picture, the new heavens and the new earth, that imperishable body is going to be gone and there's going to be a new, imperishable, if you will, new heavens and new earth. This, again, one more quote from John Murray says will be our glorification. He says this, when we think of glorification, then it is no narrow perspective that we entertain. It is a renewed cosmos, new heaven and new earth that we think of as the context of the believer's glory. A cosmos that is delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there will be no more curse, but in which righteousness will have complete possession and undisturbed habitation. Without resurrection of the body from the grave and restoration of human nature to its completeness after the pattern of Christ's resurrection on the third day and according to the likeness of the glorified nature, human nature, in which he will appear on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, if you don't have that, there is no glorification. If there is no resurrection, there is no glorification. Glorification is going to be finally in the form of a resurrected human being. And so in these bodies, we shall one day trod, walk, live, run, jump on a material world, new heavens and new earth. And all this realm will be perfectly redeemed. And yes, there will be no pain. Yes, there will be no suffering. Yes, there will be no tears. Yes, there will be no sickness, no heartache, no suffering, no arguing, no fighting, only righteousness. And in this realm, we will see the future the full glory of what the present heavens and earth offer only as a shadow. We will see then what now we see only as a glimpse, only through a hazy veil, only through a dim glass. So any beautiful picture that you've seen, as I mentioned earlier, you go up into the mountains and the most majestic vista that you've ever seen. You go into the oceans and the colorful creation all around you that God has designed. The beauty of God's creatures running on the ground or swimming through the sea. Whatever it is, you're only seeing some tiny picture of what will be full color. You're seeing in gray when then you will see in full color. And so imagine the most significant sight that you've ever seen on this earth appearing two-dimensional, gray, compared to the glory of the new earth. And I can only surmise that the most delectable meal that I've ever had on this planet is just a mere shadow. Because this body is affected by sin. By the way, thank God for his common grace. Because you don't have to be redeemed to enjoy a juicy hamburger. Some of you say, I don't like hamburgers, but for your favorite meal. You don't have to be redeemed to enjoy that. Thank God. He gave you why do you have taste buds? You see animals in the kingdom swallowing things whole. I think, wow, that's terrible. I had COVID. I lost my taste buds. I was already sick, and that just beat me down. What? Because I actually could still eat. But then I didn't even want to eat. Glorified taste buds. I know I'm kind of fixating on that. That's just, you know. Imagine the closest relationship that you have on earth. Where love is the most rich, selfless, most evident. It's only a glimpse of what we will have together, all of us, with our brothers and sisters for all eternity. And of course, with Christ. There we'll have no need to be given in marriage. Why? Because we have our perfect bridegroom, Christ. And we have perfect relationships with one another. And so the next time that you take in, you know, a wonder of this world, an enthralling view of the beauty of this earth, just remember that you're seeing dimly what will one day be ever so clear, ever so brilliant, unspeakable, and giving rise to unrestrained worship for all eternity. That's what we have waiting for us. Last thing I want you to consider is, what should that do? What should that picture do? What should be result of that? And I'm going to say it very briefly. The resurrection should embolden us to proclaim the gospel. It should embolden us. If it's true, then we have all the reason to preach the gospel, to tell other people about this. Whether they want to hear it or not doesn't matter, because they're missing something. Verse 44. One of the most wicked things, this just came to my mind, that happened during this whole COVID nonsense was media outlets saying this didn't work and that didn't work, and suppressing the use of those things. That's wicked. Something that could have helped people to make them better, it was suppressed purposefully because it didn't fit their narrative, and it fit someone else's narrative and made them look better than another group. That's wicked. That's evil. Right? Here we know the truth of the resurrection of Christ. How wicked of us to keep it to ourselves, to suppress it, and not to share it and to give it freely to others. What they will do with it is up to them. But we don't want to keep it to ourselves. Last few verses here, beginning in verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is so beautiful because what's happening is it is through the risen Christ that we can understand the gospel. We have no hope of understanding it without the resurrection. And so the resurrected Christ here is saying, look, touch, see, I'm eating. You understand? Now, you've seen, you've witnessed, you've known I was alive, then I died, now I'm alive, different body, you know it, it's true. Now you have a responsibility. You are witnesses, and you are to carry this message. What is this message? This is the message of the gospel. And that's what we see here in verses 44 through 46. We see that, and by the way, that happens by him opening their minds to understand the scripture. Every believer that's here, that has occurred to you. You weren't just smarter than everybody else. By God's grace, you were illumined to know and to understand and to believe, to trust, to repent. You are enabled, empowered by his grace. That's what he does. And that's still happening, isn't it? When we open our Bibles, we come to our Bibles, we don't come and think, I'm so glad I'm such a scholar. We don't come to our Bibles and think, I'm just glad I'm smarter than most people and I can get this. We come to our Bibles and say, God, reveal yourself to me. Help me to know your word. Because I have no hope apart from you enabling me to understand this. He opened their minds so that they might understand the simplest gospel message. Now, part of it was all the fulfillments that came before, and I won't get into that right now. But then he said to them in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Basically what that is that's an encapsulated, concise expression of the gospel truth of what Christ has accomplished, right? That's what that is. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law. He went to the cross. He died not just to die as a martyr, but he died in order to pay the penalty of our sin. We went over that. He died in order to suffer the judgment that we deserve, the wrath of his own Father, so that he could extend grace to his people who would trust in him. And then he was raised on the third day, vindicating it. That's the gospel message we share. That's just a portion of it, but that's a big part of it. But the previous part is understanding his fulfillment and all the shadows of the sacrifices that were offered. He is the only reality. No bull, no lamb, no goat ever sacrificed was sufficient to save anybody. It was all anticipating the reality. The Lamb of God himself who would come to save his people from their sin. And so this is the gospel, and we are to share it with people. We know the resurrected Christ, and so we're to share the resurrected Christ and what he's accomplished with people. And that's what we're doing with you today who are not yet in Christ. I've already shared with you what he's done. But there's something else he's called us to do. And that's in verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Do you see? This is what we're called to do. We're called to share with the people of this world, not just the message of the gospel, but what they ought to do with the gospel. They ought to trust in Christ. That's implied in repentance. You can't turn from your sin and turn to Christ without believing Christ, without trusting in him. You'll never turn from your idols, from what you worship, from your affections, from the things that you love, the things that you won't give up. You will never turn from those things if you don't trust that he is the true and risen Savior who's the only hope for your eternal life. You'll never do that unless you trust in him. And so repentance assumes that you will trust in him. And so he's calling you today to turn from your sin and to trust in the risen Savior. He's accomplished redemption for you if you believe, if you trust in him. And that's the message that we're to carry forward, believers. We're to carry forward that message to the world because of what we know to be true about our future, what we have already in Christ. We are those witnesses. Our minds have been opened to understand. We've been illumined and are continuing to be sanctified. And so, through no merit of our own, but only by the merits of Christ, so that we can share that message with everyone else. But how? We need the Holy Spirit to proclaim the message of the gospel. He's given us the Holy Spirit, but look at verse 49, then we'll finish. After verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is the first book of two books written by Luke. The second one is the book of Acts. And there they're waiting. They're waiting just as he said. And he reminded them again, they're to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. What does that mean? That means that the disciples, though they had a message, though they had the gospel, though they knew that Christ was raised from the dead, they knew what he'd accomplished, he made that all apparent to them, they still needed something, the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, once again, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed until the day of redemption. You've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You have the Holy Spirit. And so, we have all that we need, don't we? And so do we do? We obey. We go out and we share the gospel. Whether it's speaking, writing a note to someone, sending an email if someone lives a long ways away, picking up your phone and calling them, or going out on outreach, sharing the gospel with this world. Faithfully, carefully, patiently, just like our Savior, because we know that we want many others to join us in resurrected bodies, in glory in a new heavens and a new earth. And we know that Christ's work is sufficient to save any sinner. And so we go and we share that message. Won't you share it today? And those of you who are here without Christ, turn from your sin and trust in him. That's it. Believe, trust in what he's done. You want to know more? Come talk to me. You want to know more? Talk to one of the elders. If you know someone here, talk to them. Otherwise, just come to me so that we can explain more about this and walk through the beauty of the gospel and what Christ has done. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together in just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious, glorious God you are. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ that vindicates everything he promised for us. Thank you for converting sinners. Thank you for the testimony that is, as they are trophies of your grace. And we pray that you would save souls here, that these words would be planted in good soil and would bear much fruit, and that we as believers would grow in holiness as a result of what we've heard. The gospel would go forth. We pray all these things in great gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.